So several people had asked, you know, there was Franklin Graham had asked for prayers for the president, and I want to do a little bit different, but still the same thing. But it, you know, there's just so much going on, and it seems like you know, we lose sight of the fact that God says that He's the one that puts governments into power. He's the one that is so sovereign that He's the one that controls these things. And so I just wanted to kind of say a prayer along those lines, and just there's just a lot of arguing and animosity and meanness, and I mean, and it's coming from all directions. I don't care what party, it doesn't matter. It's all just so messed up. Sometimes you just think, man alive, what are we getting ourselves into? So let's all bow our heads. And dear Lord, we know that you say in Romans that we all must submit ourselves to governing authorities, that there is no authority except that which you've established. And the authorities that you have put into place have been established by you. And you warn us that consequently he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what you have instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So forgive us, God, when we forget that you are sovereign over all things, that you have put these powers into play. When we think that it is us that's in charge of our own government. Forgive us when we criticize destructively, and when we tear down instead of building up. You tell us in your word, God, that we are urged that requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, for the reason that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, in order to bring all men into salvation and a knowledge of the truth. Forgive us when we fail you. God, we pray that this animosity ends, this divisive partisanship ends, restore unity, and not merely political unity, but a unity based in the wisdom of your word, God. Your word, a foundation for all decisions made for the good of this country, wisdom that follows your truth and not the will of a people who have turned away from you. Wisdom based in knowledge of you and not the polling numbers of moment-by-moment emotions. May the speech of our leaders turn from bitter attacks and towards speech that edifies and brings goodwill. Help them taste the bitterness of their words when they criticize and speak condescendingly. Help us to taste the same. Help us all to remember that you've established this government. We pray for them in a manner that respects the office, because we know when we lose respect for the office, we will never respect any person who fills it. Help our president, help all of our leaders, all of our elected and appointed leaders. Pray the prayer that Solomon prayed when he asked God, "You have made your servant king, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" May our leaders humble themselves before you, admitting they are completely insufficient to govern by their own power and wisdom. So to ask you, God, for the wisdom they need to govern, and most of all, the wisdom to distinguish between right and wrong, your right and wrong, God, and not our own. Lord, keep us strong, those who believe in you and your word. Help us to be discerning and examine your scripture to see if what is said is true. Help us to hear with your ears and see with your eyes, weighing everything against your truth. Help us to stand firm in your word, even as we witness the world turning against you and your eternal truth. In your son's name, amen. Okay, I just want to get started. There's just things happening that just, it's interesting to see. Now, the way that this worked, it seldom ever happens that it's coincidental like this, and I'll show you what I mean. So Friday, May the 31st, was the last day of the month of Ramadan for the Muslims. So a month-long observance of the reception of the Quran by Muhammad, and so the Muslims fast from sunup to sundown every day for the entire month. And on the Muslim calendar, if you'll remember, their calendar floats around the years by about 11 days. It backs up about 10 or 11 days every year. And so Ramadan, any of the Muslim holy days are not the same time every single year. So it floats around the calendar. So the last Friday, which is the Muslim prayer day of Ramadan, which was May the 31st, has been observed as Al-Quds Day, which means the holy, which they are referring to the city of Jerusalem. This was instituted by the Ayatollah Khomeini back in the 70s in Iran. And so the Arab world, the Muslim world, recognizes Al-Quds Day, and so it happened to be this last Friday. And this becomes even more important in just a second. So what you see is all these violent demonstrations, burning of the Israeli flags and the American flags, death to America, death to Israel, death to the great Satan, death to the little Satan, just a lot of verbiage and things like that against Israel and America. But their whole purpose is that the Muslims want to reclaim Jerusalem as their holy city. It was under Muslim control, and anytime anything is under Muslim control, if they lose that control, their objective is to bring it back under Muslim rule. And so they are still looking at the city of Jerusalem as needing to come back in under Muslim rule, so they observe Al-Quds Day, or the Holy, every year. So it happened to be Friday the 31st. Then Saturday night, last night and early this morning, rockets were fired from Syria into the Golan Heights in Israel. Early this morning, Israel carried out an Israeli Air Force couple of attacks into Syria, bombing known Iranian and Hezbollah targets in Syria, and several people were killed. And again, remember we told you, Iran is heavily involved in Syria, and Israel wants to keep a watch out of the Golan Heights, which connects its borders with Syria, because they know that it's such a strategic area. So that just happened late last night and early this morning. Then, on top of that, so this all kind of hit at once, today is Jerusalem Day. Like I say, the fact that they happen on the same weekend is very, very, very rare. Jerusalem Day is celebrated in Israel as the day that Jerusalem was liberated during the Six-Day War in June of 1967. And so what they are looking at is that from 1949 to 1967, the Arabs controlled East Jerusalem and the Israelis controlled West Jerusalem. And so now then they're observing the day in 1967 when Jerusalem was reunited and liberated under Israeli control. So it's interesting that you have Al-Quds Day on May 31st, the last day of Ramadan, and then Sunday is Jerusalem Day, the celebration by the Israelis for the city of Jerusalem as they recognize the United Capital of Israel. So that was pretty interesting. In order to observe this day, the Israeli police allowed Jews to go up on Temple Mount, as they do fairly regularly, but it's a very controlled situation because they know it's a dangerous thing. So they allowed Jews to go up on Temple Mount early this morning, and instantly in the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, there were riots and protests because Jews were coming up on Temple Mount, and this was supposed to be Al-Quds observance and everything. So, you know, just a flashpoint of anger and violence. So there's a lot of things happening. There were some people injured early this morning because of all of that. So just, you know, everything just coming to a head. So anyway, just as a reminder, you know, this is looking down on Temple Mount, and you see how tight all of this is. The Western Wall, which is the holiest site for the Jews, is part of the wall of Temple Mount. And so up on Temple Mount, you have Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. And this is where the Jews were allowed to go up on Temple Mount early this morning. And then the Al-Aqsa Mosque area is where all of the protests broke out. So, you know, just a hot point, just a flash point, as we've all seen during the history of all of this. But it was interesting that it all hit on one weekend. So, any questions? Yes.
If you look at that graphic and you kind of see the square.
Yes.
That
is pretty much the original Temple Mount. Let me see if I can do this here. So Temple Mount really is from, you know, that whole area is about 36 acres like that.
And in that treed area, are there residences?
No, there's no residences up on top.
Is that all just greenery?
Like this last Friday, there were, I can't remember, there were almost 200,000 Muslims up there for prayers on Friday, and they scatter all the way out through that entire area. Since it was the last Friday of Ramadan, there was a lot of extra people up there for Muslim prayers on Friday. So.
Where is the burial ground that, you know, they closed off the wall and they said, Christ couldn't come back?
So the burial, can you see that yellow? Okay. The Muslim burial ground is along this eastern wall, right there.
Okay,
so, because the eastern gate, or beautiful gate, is right up in here. So, anything else? What? What? The question is there room for the new temple? And that's interesting. We're probably going to, I don't know if we'll get there today, but Zechariah talks about this. So, but one of the suppositions, most people believe that the temple sat right underneath the Dome of the Rock. And so, you know, whenever the Israelis took Jerusalem and the old city in 1967, the paratroopers that were there were calling in the bomb squads to come and take out the Dome of the Rock, because they said it needs to go because we got to build our temple. And Moshe Dayan, the defense minister, put a stop to that. But then there's another study that some people say, no, the temple is actually right up here to the north, and there would be room for both of them. So, yeah, there's a lot of fascinating studies about that. So, anything else? Okay, let's get back into Zechariah and see what he has for us today. And again, we probably won't get very far. But. Okay, so we've been looking at the book of Zechariah, the next to the last book of the Old Testament, and we've seen that he is having 8 visions in the same night that God is giving him. And so we've come through 2 or 3 of these visions. Vision number 1 is whenever seems to be the world, the secular nations are at peace, but God is angry at these nations because they're the ones who have oppressed his people in the land of Israel, and he promises that he is going to return to Jerusalem. And in fact, in chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years?" Pinpoints the 70-year period that Jeremiah was given decades in advance of the Babylonians taking the people of Jerusalem and Judah, the Israelites, the Jews. So in advance, God was telling Jeremiah that these people are going to be scattered, and it's going to be for a 70-year period. We saw the verses in Daniel and in Zechariah that refer to this same 70 years. Zechariah and Daniel are in Babylon, living out that period of time, but they've already read Jeremiah, and they know that God told Jeremiah it was going to be for a 70-year period. So you see this played out in the time of Jeremiah. Then we saw the second vision, the horns and the craftsmen, and probably what God is saying, those nations who take my people captive or who oppress my people, I'm going to raise up other nations to destroy and conquer them. And that's exactly what happened in history as Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia all came into Israel and either took the northern tribes or the southern tribes captive or attacked Jerusalem. And so God sent the Assyrians to take out Egypt, Babylon to take out the Assyrians, Persia to take out Babylon, and then finally Greece to take out Persia. So that's probably the meaning behind the four horns and four craftsmen. And I showed you this picture of this altar, about the horns of the altar, the four corners of an altar, and this will come up again later. Then we saw the measuring line, the measuring of Jerusalem, and prophesying that God is going to return and have the temple rebuilt. And so it's talking about this measuring line, and we see throughout Scripture a measuring line is in preparation for building, a physical manifestation of some kind. We saw in Job that God had a measuring line before he created the foundation of the world. In Ezekiel, a measuring line for the future temple. John in Revelation, a measuring line or measuring rod was brought out for the future temple there too. So always prophesying something that is about to be made manifest. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, wanted to be sure and point out where it says, for this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you. So he is talking to the Jewish people, and he is sending the angel of the Lord against the nations who have plundered you. For whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. And he's talking about in verse 7, come, O Zion. So he is referring to not only Jerusalem, but the exact location of Temple Mount. And so he's telling people, you mess with that, you're messing with the apple of God's eye, and you're not going to get away with it. All the way through Scripture is the same warning. God's saying, you mess with my people, you mess with my land, and I'm going to come back after you. So we see that playing out in Zechariah 2. And then finally, we are in the fourth vision, chapter 3. So he says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? So from last week, we saw Joshua is a man who came over with the initial group of Jews that left Babylon to come back and begin to rebuild the temple. Joshua is going to be the high priest for that moment in time. In Ezra and Nehemiah, he is referred to as Jeshua or Yeshua, which is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. And so we're going to see these little similarities pop up during these things that we're talking about with this vision that Zechariah has, because he's going to do something special with Joshua that isn't normally done. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. And so we see this symbolism of taking off your filthy clothes and putting on rich garments, which in Ephesians and Galatians, Paul talks about, take off your old self and put on your new self. Because anyone who believes in Jesus has been clothed in Christ. And in order to do that, we have to have our sin removed. We're a new creation. So this imagery of taking off the filthy clothes of the high priest and removing your sin and putting on rich garments is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for everyone who believes in him. We have taken off our old self, put on our new, put on new clothes, and they are the clothing of Christ. So now then, he's put on these rich garments. Then he says, but put on a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The turban symbolizing the high priest. And this is from Exodus, Leviticus, where God talks about how the high priests are to dress. He gives in detailed description of exactly what clothing the high priests wear. And the important thing to set aside a high priest is the turban. And on the front of the turban is a gold plaque that says, Holy to the Lord. So this is exactly what he's doing with Joshua. You're going to be the high priest. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. So you're going to be in charge of my temple. You're going to govern my house, the temple, charge of the courts of the temple, because that's the high priest's duty. And I will give you a place among those standing here. Who is that? Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. So this is probably an image of Joshua the high priest and all the priests that are serving him in the temple courts, which should bring to remembrance for those of us in Christ. He says, you are now a royal priesthood. Jesus is the great high priest, the final high priest, but anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is a member of a royal priesthood. We'll get into that again later. But you are all priests. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ has been made a priest. And a priest represents God before man and represents man before God. We are intercessors. We are priests because we have been given God's Holy Spirit to do that. So this again points to a future fulfillment, not only just the near-term fulfillment of Joshua in the temple with the priest, but also those who believe in Jesus Christ becoming a royal priesthood and serving the great high priest. So then he says, I am going to bring my servant the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. So this season of comfort and peace and prosperity, that we would invite people to come sit with us. Okay? But what leads up to that? Well, it says that I'm going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I've set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes. So you have this branch. You have this stone. You have seven eyes on a stone. You have inscriptions, and you're thinking, what in the world? What's he doing here? All right, the branch is referred to several times through Scripture, and some people will say, my servant the branch must be the one that he's bringing in to build the temple. But we're going to negate that here in a little while if we get to it today. Zerubbabel was brought in from Babylon to rebuild the temple, to build a second temple. So he would be the forerunner of the king from the line of David, and then Joshua would be the priest. So we're setting the stage here for a king and a priest, separate roles, okay, and that's going to be important, so remember that. But the branch is something different. So if you look back at Isaiah 11:1, we find, in all these cases, the branch is referred to as the Messiah. And the Jews believe this too. Whenever they see the word branch in Scripture, and I'll show you a couple more, they know that that is prophecy of the coming Messiah. Because Isaiah 11:1 says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. So an initial reading of this is, the stump of Jesse must mean, you know, that he is giving birth to King David, because David was Jesse's son. Jesse, the father of David, father of several sons, but Samuel came in and God said, no, none of these are going to be king, but this little shepherd boy is. His name is David. So initial reading, well, the branch must be David. Except that Isaiah is prophesying several hundred years after David. So it can't be David. So it has to be the Messiah, and the Messiah is from the line of Jesse and the line of David. And so that's exactly what he's talking about. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse begins it. He gave birth to David, and from his roots, a branch, the Messiah, from the line of David will bear fruit. And we know this is Messiah because The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So everybody agrees, the Jews included, that that is a picture of the Messiah. Because who can decide the righteousness of man beyond hearing what he hears with his ears and sees with his eyes? Only God can do that, that knows the heart of man. Only God can judge in perfect righteous judgment. So we know that this is a picture of the coming Messiah. Then Jeremiah 23 happens again. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Has to be the Messiah. Then Jeremiah 33, he repeats basically that. Jeremiah 33:14. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is right, just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So this branch that's coming is going to fulfill the role of king of Israel, and it will be not just for a temporary time, a temporary reign, but for all time. It'll be the final king, and we know that that has to be Jesus, who is from the line of David, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? So, whenever you read back in Zechariah, where he's talking about, "See, I'm going to bring my servant the branch." So, in all the midst of these priests, I'm going to bring in the branch who's also going to be king. So you're starting to see these roles begin to merge, which has never been done. All right, so then the next thing you think, well, then you have this stone with seven eyes and an inscription on it. Now, if you remember, I told you some of these key words will keep popping up. The branch reappears in chapter 6. When we get there, it's going to reappear. The stone appears as another stone, a capstone, in chapter 4. Verse 7, and then also again, these things are all intertwined. These words and things, these visions, they have deeper meaning just within themselves, just within these visions. But this stone is an interesting thing because Isaiah 8, you begin to put these things together, and who is this stone? What's the meaning of this stone? And he says, "And I set it in front of Joshua." So this stone is set in front of the high priest. What does that symbolize? Isaiah 8:13. "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured." So where does he set this stone in Zechariah? Where does he put this stone? Right in front of the high priest. It's almost like, you're about to stumble on this. I'm putting this rock in front of you just so you'll stumble on it. Because I've already told them that I'm sending some kind of a stone, and it's going to be a stone of stumbling, causing men to fall. Well, who in the world? Isaiah 28. Again. 28:16. Again, God says, so this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. So we've already seen a measuring line pop up, and we're going to see another plumb line appear later also. But where is the cornerstone? In a new building, where's the cornerstone? Is it first, last? Where does the cornerstone come in? The very first thing you lay down, and you use a plumb line to be sure it's true. Once the cornerstone is laid, everything is measured off of that cornerstone. Okay? So he's saying, I'm going to lay this cornerstone precious for a sure foundation. Well, and he's going to make justice a measuring line for it, a plumb line to be sure it's square. How do you do that? Well, then you start to see this cornerstone, a stone of stumbling. And so this stone that's going to be happening here is going to be an amazing thing. Measure line, plumb line. But this stone also has seven eyes. So do we see that anywhere else in Scripture? Yeah, turn all the way back to Revelation. Revelation 5. This is so beautiful to see where all these things pop up. So only an eternal, all-seeing, eternal God could put all this together and say, hey folks, I've been telling you the exact same thing for hundreds and hundreds of years. So you see in Revelation 5, verse 6, John is getting a vision. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and then the elders. He had seven horns, which is symbol of power, kingdoms, but also completeness for God, perfection. Seven. You don't need any more, you don't need any less. It's perfect just the way it is. So this lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Well, here we have seven eyes. What are those? They are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The seven spirits of God, complete God, sent out in all the earth. The seven eyes showing the omnipresence of God everywhere, the omniscience of God, all-knowing, and the perfect completion of God, the perfection of God, and these seven eyes going out into all the world. And then Revelation 2:17, find another little interesting thing. So Jesus writes these letters through John to the seven churches. He has a different message for each church, but there's seven of them. So these seven spirits and seven eyes and seven churches. Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So now we got a stone that's been given with some inscription on it that nobody knows but God and the person he gives it to. So what is that stone that he set in front of Joshua? It has to be Jesus Christ and the promise of what we receive as believers in Christ. A precious stone with something written on it, a new name that only he and you know. So all the way back in Zechariah, hundreds of years before Christ, we see all these symbols of God saying, this is what I'm going to do. This is what these things mean. So then he finally says, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. How is he going to do that? Through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus says it is finished, it's done. Sin is no more. The penalty of sin is gone because Jesus' work is finished on the cross in a single day. So you see all of this hundreds of years before Christ pointing to Yeshua, the Messiah coming and his fulfillment of every single thing that God has been telling the prophets for hundreds of years before him. So, and we can wind up here before we start. This next vision is even more fun than that. But I just want to show you again. How how important, how relevant is all of this today? How relevant is all of this? So let me show you here, and I showed you this before. Because last December, something happened in Jerusalem that hadn't happened for thousands of years. A group of people made up of the Sanhedrin, the newly formed, reestablished Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had existed for 1,600 years, reformed in 2006. One of their first things to do was to begin to find qualified priests for the new temple. The Temple Institute has recreated all the temple furnishings, implements, the utensils, everything to begin sacrifice. So last December, for the first time, a high priest and several other priests, just like he says, their associates before them, and they have even boys that are being brought up, being taught the priesthood because they are from that line, the Levitical line. They know the boys, so they're bringing them up, teaching them what it takes to be a priest. And so they are preparing, and now you can see the altar with the corners, the horns. So they brought an altar into Jerusalem and did a sacrifice for the first time in hundreds of years in Jerusalem. So here are the priests blowing the silver horns, the priestly blessings going on, the altar of incense, the horns preparing the sacrifice on the altar, and you can see the fire on the altar in the background. The Jews are looking at this in Zechariah and Jeremiah and Isaiah, all of these prophecies that are talking about a time when God is going to return to Jerusalem, the temple will be rebuilt, and sacrifice will begin again. They're reading all of this. They know what it is that they're supposed to be doing. And so we see these things being carried out even today in direct obedience to God's word that they believe is still in effect. The Messiah for the Jews has not appeared yet. They are still preparing for the Messiah. And who rebuilds the temple? We get to see that in chapter 6 in Zechariah. So that's even more fun. So you see all of this stuff that is so relevant to today being carried out just word for word because the Jews are going, because God told us to. We have the benefit of saying all of this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was the ultimate sacrifice on the altar of God. He paid the price, the final sacrifice for all sin, for all men, for all time. It was done in a single day when Jesus said, "It is finished." So you see both sides of this. It is beautiful to see how it's being played out today. All right? I wish we could go on to the next one, but we'll stop right there. Yes?
Where did that happen? Is that the Western Wall?
That's part of the Western Wall. Yeah. So, but they didn't do it in the Western Wall Plaza, just down from there, I think. Because I don't think they would have been allowed to do it in the Western Wall Plaza. But you know, they're just saying, "Hey, this is what we have to do. This is what God told us to do." All right, anything else? It'll keep getting funner. Or let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It's so exciting to see what you have been telling the entire world for hundreds and hundreds of years. And we know that this word could have only come through you, because you are an eternal, infinite, all-knowing God, and you have seen from beginning to end all these things. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your word. Help us to stand firm in your word. Help us to know your word. And in knowing your word, knowing you. That is our desire. In your son's name, amen. Thank you for being here.